And I want to jump in. We're going to keep working through the book of Exodus together. Today we are Exodus chapter 3. Now, where we left off last week in chapter 2, Moses has really made a terrible mistake. He's killed this Egyptian guard when he saw him abusing one of his fellow countrymen. He thought, remember, it says he thought when he did so that they would see that he was actually God's gift to them to lead them out of captivity. They didn't see things the same way. Moses has fled out into the wilderness. And when we pick up chapter 3 today, where there's going to be another 40 years of time that's passed while Moses is there in the wilderness. And so remember, Stephen told us that before Moses left Egypt, he said this about him. He said, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. See, he had been raised with all of the perks that come with living in Pharaoh's own household. He had been trained by the best. He had all of the confidence in the world. All that confidence led him to thinking he was the solution to everybody's problems. Again, Acts 7, verse 24, he saw one of them being mistreated by the Egyptian, went to their defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. It all blew up in his face. And remember their response. They're like, hey, he shows up the next day and he sees two of his own people fighting. He's like, what are we doing here, guys? And they say, wait, who made you our savior? Are you going to kill us the same way that you killed that Egyptian? And now he knows he's been found out. Now he knows that even though he looked to the left and to the right, he thought he was clear that it's known that Moses is guilty of this murder. And now, to make matters worse, Pharaoh has put a hit out on Moses. That's what we call a bad day. To go from living in a palace to on the run with a murder on your conscience and your own people turned against you is a bad day. And for the next 40 years, Moses lives out this reality as a shepherd. And he's so shaken, apparently, that even his identity and his ability to speak, his confidence, all of those things are shaken to the core. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into chapter 3. So Lord, I'm asking you very simply, be with us today. Help us to understand the magnitude of what we're about to read, and help it to be far more than interesting. Help this to be something, God, that we carry with us each and every day. Help us now, Holy Spirit, as we continue in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now let's stop for a second. If you are approaching your 80th birthday and you are still living in the camp with your father-in-law and taking care of your father-in-law's sheep, this is a failure no matter what culture you're living in. Okay? He's two-thirds of the way through his life, and here he is caring for somebody else's sheep. Now it says, he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Mount Horeb, you're going to hear a lot about in this book of Exodus, but you're going to hear it called two different names. You're going to hear it referred to as Mount Horeb, and you're going to hear it referred to as Mount Sinai. This is the same mountain, the mountain of God. It's the mountain where they're going to meet with God after they cross the Red Sea here in a couple of weeks. And the word here for Horeb, it means actually glowing heat, dry, desolate. Literally, it means a wasteland or the wasteland. So God didn't take Moses out to the lush green mountains for him to get his healing, for him to get his fresh start. Where did he bring him? The wasteland. Sinai, on the other hand, means a thorny place or the place of the bush. And you're going to see where that name comes into the story as we keep reading. Verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now, wait a minute. When did the conversation become about Moses? Up till this point in the conversation, God has been telling Moses what he was about to do. And then Moses, as we often do, turns the conversation on himself. Who am I? Scholars point out that Moses' question here is actually a direct and painful echo of the insult that the Israelites threw in his face 40 years before. Remember what they said? Who are you, and why should we follow you? And now here we are, decades later, and that criticism is still playing itself in Moses' own words, in Moses' own mind, in his own soul. Moses repeats the same criticism that was spoken over him all those years before. And I'll just ask you, friends, as we get started, has that happened to you? Has somebody else's criticism, a parent, a teacher, a coach, a spouse, a boss, a friend, has someone else's critical words seeped into your soul? Is their voice the voice you hear when something comes up, when a new opportunity presents itself, when you feel the winds of the Holy Spirit moving you? Is it their voice that you hear holding you back? So the Lord's going to address what Moses has asked, what Moses has said. He's going to address Moses' broken confidence like this, verse 12. And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Now, I want you to notice how God responds to Moses' fear, to Moses' lack of faith, to Moses' difficult processing of the situation. He doesn't give Moses a motivational speech. He doesn't say, Moses, look in the mirror. Repeat after me. You are strong and capable. And doggone it, people like you just the way you are. He doesn't build Moses' ego up at all. He doesn't go through Moses' qualifications. He doesn't tell Moses, remember, Moses, you are been made ready for this. He just says, I will be with you. And then he makes him a promise. Look at that promise. I'll be with you. That's a promise. And then he says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. That's a promise from the Lord. God says, I'll be with you, and this is what I'm going to do. It's fairly clear, isn't it? But the fear and the wound that Moses is carrying from his failed attempt 40 years before is so large that apparently, even with promises as clear as that, Moses is not having it. And it's actually quite shocking, because remember, who wrote this story for us? Moses did. And this does not make Moses look so good. Look at what continues to happen. Moses starts to play one of my favorite games. Maybe you guys like this game too. I think it's actually our national pastime. It's not baseball, and it's certainly not football or soccer. It's the what if game. So Moses starts it like this. Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, well, what's his name? Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. What's just taken place here is that God has reminded them, has brought them back to his personal name. God responds, Ahe Asher Ahie. What it means is, I am who I am. God is saying, Moses, I'm not like anything you've ever experienced before. I don't have needs. I don't require your help. I don't get tired, I don't have limits, I don't have a beginning, and I don't have an end. I am unbound, unchanging. I will always and forever be the same. And I'm not limited by or impressed by your abilities or your inabilities. All of the places that you feel like you aren't, I am. And it's not about who you are. It's about who I am. I want to give you this life point because it's so important that we get this right here. Freedom from our insecurities does not come from discovering that you and I are enough. It comes from realizing that he is enough. See, Ahie, that we translate, I am, that is actually the first person form of God's name. That's when God tells us his name, it's in the first person form. That's God speaking himself. The other version, the one we're more used to seeing, is the word Yahweh. We sang it this morning in the very first song. Yahweh, it's the same root word, but it's the third person. It's he is. It's the word we use when we're writing the name of God. It's when we're speaking to God or speaking about God, it's the name Yahweh. Now, I want to give you a little Bible nerd stuff because this will help you when you're studying and reading your Bible. In your Bible, when the word Yahweh is there in the text, you'll see this funny thing that your Bible does in the translation that will write out, instead of the word Yahweh, it'll write out the word Lord, but the word Lord will be in all capital letters. All caps, L-O-R-D. But they do this funny thing. The L will be big and then O-R-D will be small, but still in caps. Now, the reason that they do that is it's not a typo. It's done on purpose. The translators who translated this into all the different languages, including English, wanted you to know specifically when that name, proper name for God, was being used. So when the translators translate the Bible and they come across the word Elohim, that's God, they print it as God. When they come across the word Adonai, that's the term master or Lord, they write the word Lord, but they write it in regular with lowercase letters. But when they come across the name Yahweh, they put in all capital letters L-O-R-D. So when you're reading in your Bible and you notice the capital letters, that's the translator's way of saying, hey, stop, look here. This is not a generic term here. This is the proper name of God for you to notice here in the text. Let's keep going, verse 16. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. That's pretty specific stuff, isn't it? He literally gives them step A, step B, step C. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what's going to happen. And I want us to see there's some principles for us in this radical encounter that I want to go through as we continue working through this today. And here's number one. If you're a note taker, make sure you write this one down. God takes the initiative, not us. God is the one who started this whole conversation in the first place. Moses, was he fasting on top of the mountain? Was he searching for God and crying out for God to liberate Israel? No, he was leading his sheep on the mountain. God shows up. Rescue is entirely God's idea. Again, look at verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians. I've seen, I've heard, I'm concerned, I've come down. Friends, God is in the lead of this whole situation. And what we find is every time we in our humanity try to initiate our own rescue on our own terms and our own timing, we end up doing it like Moses did in chapter 2, right? There's a way that seems right unto a man, in the end it leads to death. Literally, in Moses' case, it did lead to death. And friends, every time we try to take that spot to be the hero of our own story, to be the main character in the whole plot, then friends, this is a predictable place that it leads us to. But friends, if we get the order right, it changes everything in our life, especially in our prayer life. See, I don't have to beg God to bless my plans because I know God's plans actually come pre-blessed. So if it's God's idea, if it's God's plan, then friends, I know, and let's just give you number two because I'm leading right into it. God moves in response to prayer. Now, wait a minute, there's some tension here between one and two, isn't there? Even though God has initiated the rescue, God has intentionally tied the timing of this rescue to the cries of his people. And laced throughout the text are these words, I have heard their cry. Do you remember how chapter 2 ended? The very last verse of chapter 2 goes like this. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. See, we have to actually, in our Christian life, learn to hold these two truths in perfect tension. See, we can only join into what God initiates, but we are also commanded to live our lives in a posture of prayer. Now, if you spend a lot of time thinking on that truth, then your brain might spontaneously combust, okay? Because we wrestle with this. Because if point one is true, if God's the initiator, if God's the rescuer, if rescue was promised and rescue was his idea and rescue was only going to come in his timing anyway, and if he'd already planned the rescue in advance, then why on earth does he wait for us to cry out? Why doesn't he just break the chains from day one? Why slavery in the first place? Why Moses? Why the plagues? Why the lamb? Why the Red Sea? But I want you to be clear on this, friends. God doesn't need our prayers to accomplish his will, but he sovereignly chooses to work through the intercession of his people. I'm going to explain why. Prayer is not us bending a reluctant God's arm to get him to do something he doesn't want to do. Prayer is how we align our hearts with what God is doing. And this is the linchpin to understanding our relationship with God. If you firmly grasp this truth, it will completely change your spiritual life and prayer life. See, it moves your prayers from a religious system of manipulation to a relationship of cooperation. When you look at how most people approach prayer, I would say that most of us models for prayer is more similar to the pagan model for prayer than the Christian model for prayer. Let me explain. Pagan prayer is about manipulation. In pagan prayer, you assume that God is either sleeping, distracted, or indifferent, or unaware, and so you have to do everything you can to get his attention. The louder you are, the more dramatic you are, the more pain you suffer, the more penitence you suffer, the more holy you prove yourself to be, the more of God's attention you will get. And friends, that is not the model of prayer that Jesus demonstrated for us in the New Testament. See, the foundation of Christian prayer is that we have a loving Father. A Father who knows us and loves us, who knows our needs better than we do, who's made promises for our good and our benefit. A Father who desires relationship and partnership with us for our good. God hadn't forgotten his promises to Israel. God had made a covenant to Abraham. All those years earlier, he told Abraham that he was going to let his people live in this land. They'd made promises to Abraham, promises to Isaac, promises to Jacob. So why then, again, does God wait for them to cry out? And friends, I really hope that you get this. God doesn't simply want to change your circumstances. He wants a relationship with you. Do you remember in week one of this series, if you were here, we said that if God set them free from slavery, but did it apart from a relationship with him, they would just end up enslaved to someone or something else. See, we said in week one, true freedom is found in serving God. Serving anything else is just choosing your own captivity. And when we cry out, what we are doing is we are acknowledging, God, I am not, but you are the great I am. See, friends, we don't pray to get our will done in heaven. We pray to see his will unleashed on the earth. It's such a fundamental shift. In prayer, we are communicating, we're in relationship. He's changing us. He's changing our hearts, desires, and motives. We are becoming more like him. We are entering into relationship. And then we can pray, God, just let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because see, it's not just God, give me what I want. It's God, I want all the things you want. I want to live in that. And that leads us to number three, which is really good news, because God is the initiator. He is also the supplier. Because the rescue's God's idea in the first place. So that means he's fully responsible for supplying the power. So when Moses says, who am I? God doesn't say, well, let me tell you, Moses, who you are. He just says, I'll be with you. Because see, the whole idea is from this point on, it matters infinitely less who Moses is and what his qualifications are. And infinitely more who the great I am is and what his qualifications are. But as we start off chapter 4, guess what Moses is still doing? Yep, making excuses. Here we go. Moses answered. Here's that favorite game again. What if? What if they don't believe me? Now remember what he just said in the last, in chapter 3? He said, when you go to them, they will believe you, right? When you go, they will believe you. Now Moses says, what if I go and they don't believe me? What if I go and they don't listen to me? And say, the Lord did not appear to you. Then the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and he ran from it. It's a crazy story. Just picture this. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. No thanks, right? So Moses reached out his hand and took the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hands. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. I'm sure he's thinking there better not be a snake in here. So Moses put his hand in his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous, even worse. It had become as white as snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back in his cloak. When he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they don't believe you or pay attention to the first sign, then may they believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." Now at this point, God's tone is going to shift. God's going to go from comforting and reassuring Moses to a direct confrontation, because Moses' insecurity has now turned into flat-out unbelief. So God speaks in verse 11. The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths?" Now, when God speaks like this, it's best not to answer him. "Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? If it is not I, the Lord, it is not I, the Lord. Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." See what God is doing for Moses here? "I'll do this for you, Moses. I'll take care of this for you, Moses. I'll heal you. I'll make this possible for you, Moses." Verse 13, "But Moses said, 'Pardon your servant, Lord, please send someone else.'" What a hero, huh? Verse 14, "Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, 'What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and I will be, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it." Every objection Moses makes, you'd think at this point in the story, God would be like, "Okay, you're right, I will send someone else," right? Every objection, God says, "You know what? I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to provide. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to take care of this." Every objection, and friends, this helps me immensely, because I'm able to get up every day and remind myself that my responsibility for today, that's true for this day, is that God is inviting me to be part of something that he's already doing. I don't have to go and figure everything out on my own. I don't have to be the answer to all of the what ifs, whether it's with parenting my children or providing for my family or writing a message or meeting with somebody. I can rely that God will actually provide and provision for what he's called me to. And friends, the amount of rest available for us in that, I don't have to wake up today and be heroic. I can just be faithful. I can stay and remain connected to the Lord and trust that even in my areas where I'm not enough, he is the I am. So this is how I say it. It'll be in your notes. He's the I am, and I am the I'm not. I'm the I'm not. I love Ephesians 2:10. I quote it to you all the time. It says this, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Prepared in advance. What does that mean? That means it's whose plan? It's God's plan. And if it's God's plan, then where's the power come from? God. If God has planned it, God will supply it. So my job, my role, friends, is not to figure out and solve it. My role is to learn to walk in God's plans, is to learn to walk in step with the Spirit, to learn to stay connected to the one who made the plan and the one who supplies everything necessary to accomplish the plan. And I'm telling you, it's an incredibly peaceful way to live. Because instead of constantly seeking, what am I supposed to do? Where are we supposed to go? What are we? Instead of that, I can just say, God, I'm seeking you, knowing that you have good plans and that you will provide. Number four. True, you are not, but you know the I am. Moses kept crying out, God, I can't do this. How many times? God, send someone else. I can't do this. And honestly, guess what? Here's the problem. Moses was 100% right. Moses couldn't do it on his own. Moses couldn't do it by his own strength. Moses did not have what was necessary. He tried it in chapter 2. He was a mess. Moses was, as you saw, imagine this moment, friends. You just met with God at a burning bush, and God spoke. And you're on holy ground with no shoes, and things are turning into snakes, and hands are leprous, and then not. And you're saying, yeah, God, but what about? Couldn't you just send someone else? And God doesn't respond by saying, Moses, you're just so capable and so great, I have to have you. God just simply says, I'll be with you. And friends, throughout Scripture, you're going to see this thing play out over and over again. It's one of my very favorite realities from Scripture. Here's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. See, I would actually go as far as saying that feeling inadequate in your own strength is a prerequisite of being used by God. See, if you have all the strength you need for the task, then guess what you don't need? Faith. If you are self-sufficient, if you are a self-made man or woman and you've got what it takes, if you're God's gift to the church and to the community, I've got everything I need and some more to share, then friends, you have no need for God and no need for faith. But Moses says, but God, I'm not enough. And God says, I know, but I am. And you see this pattern all the way through the Old Testament. And how God uses this name, the I Am, and attaches different things to it in the moment that they're in most need. Did you know that God's name, Yahweh, is used 6,519 times in the Old Testament alone? And God uses it in such powerful ways. I am your provider. Remember that from the story of Abraham? I'm your healer. I am your peace. I am your shepherd. I am your righteousness. I am your sanctifier. I am your victory. I am there. I am present with you. I am your defender. This list goes on and on. God knew that in ourselves we were not enough, but friends, guess what? He is more than enough. In your health, I'm not enough, but the great I am is a healer. In my resources, I'm not enough. The great I am is a provider. In myself, I'm afraid. I struggle with fear and the world. And the great I am is our defender. See, some of you came into this room today completely consumed by your own strengths or your own weaknesses. You came into this room and all that you can see before you is your deficiencies, your lack, your broken relationships, your hurt, your failures. And you look at those things and you think, I'm too small, I'm too broken, I'm too weak, I'm too insignificant to be used by you, God, to say yes to you, God. And guess what? I'm not here to give you a self-help speech to make you feel better. Because the reality is, you're right. You won't hear this one in school. You are weak. You are small. There, go in peace and serve the Lord. In the grand scope of the cosmos, we are but a wisp. I can't even guarantee your next breath. But the good news of the gospel is that it does not matter that you are or are not, because He is the great I am. This is who He is, not who you are. It's not about your strength. In fact, I can boast in my weakness. Because of who He is and because of His strength. It's not about my strength. It's not about my ability. It's not about my wisdom. I love in the book of Acts when they're like, who are these guys? Aren't these those guys from Galilee? They're just fishermen, right? How is it that they know this stuff? They struggled over it. Why? Because they'd what? They'd been with Jesus. It changed everything. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus steps directly into history and He begins taking the sacred name of God for Himself. That name revealed in the burning bush, Jesus begins to walk it out for Himself. If you wonder, when you're reading through the New Testament, why at certain points in the story, the Pharisees and religious leaders get so crazy angry with Jesus, most of the time, it's because Jesus just took the divine name. And remember how I told you there's a first-person version and a third-person version? There's that original version that God uses when He Himself is speaking. Guess which version Jesus used? And we miss it because we're reading it, and what we see is we see I am, or we see Lord. And friends, what I want you to know is that when you are empty and when your soul is broken and starving and chewed up, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. When you're stumbling around in the dark, when you feel paralyzed and confused, when you are unable to see the next steps in front of you, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. When you feel vulnerable and completely unprotected, when the storms of life are battering your family, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. When you are wondering and you feel utterly forgotten and lost and discarded, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. When you're feeling, or when you are dead in your sin and your trespasses, when your life feels dead, when your marriage feels dead, when your business feels dead, when you feel like you are dead and rotting in the grave, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. When you are lost and you are utterly exhausted from trying to navigate the maze of this world, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When you feel dry and withered and without power and without fruit, Jesus says, I am the true vine. See, Jesus is enough. Jesus makes up for every deficiency that you and I brought into this room today. The same way as the Father, the same way as Yahweh made up for every lack in Moses and every lack in His people, that Jesus today makes up for every lack, every what if, every single one of those but God that you might come up with. And when the Pharaohs of this world whisper, who do you think you are? You know what I can answer back? I don't think I'm anybody. You know how freeing it is to not be the hero of this story? See, I'm not anybody. Guess what? I know the great I am. And the great I am knows me. And it's His plan. And it's His power. And He's actually not distant. He's right here, right now, in me. So it's not about me, it's about Him. You don't have to deal with me, you have to deal with Him. And friends, it frees you more than I can ever explain. Band, why don't you guys come up? I've got something very practical for you on your note sheet today. I want to end as we get ready to start worshiping here. There's a fill-in-the-blank section at the very end of your note sheet here, and it's got a spot that just says, I'm afraid that I am not blank enough. And I want you to just, in this moment, consider, what is that insecurity? What is that fear? What is that thing that you feel like you don't have? That you're not enough. You're not smart enough. Strong enough. Capable enough. Good enough. Young enough. Old enough. Healthy enough. Stable enough. I'm not mature enough. I haven't been walking with the Lord long enough. I've not been free of that sin issue long enough. What is that thing that you are thinking, I'm afraid, God, I can't do that because I'm not this enough? And then right beneath it, you'll find another blank. Now, you might not have an answer to this one yet. As we begin to worship, I want you to consider, and I want you to tune yourself now in to hear from the Lord. Because here's what I know about our Lord. You aren't enough, but He is. And whatever it is that you lack, He more than makes up for. He has abundance in that area. In Christ, I'm fully supplied. In Christ, I'm more than a conqueror. In Christ, I am without lack. In Christ, I am strong. In Christ, I am whole. In Christ, I am made new. In Christ, I am alive and well. In Christ, I am supplied. In Christ, I am empowered. In Christ, I am known. In Christ, I am beloved. In Christ alone, I find my being, my meaning, my identity, my joy, my life, my strength. Friends, we are looking to ourselves far too much. And we are not looking to Him even close to enough. He is our supply. He's the great I am. So I'm going to give you a very freeing exercise today. As we stand together, let's do that. Because we're going to worship. That thing the devil has been telling you your whole life, that thing that other people have spoken over you, I just bring it to your mind, that thing that you're not, or that this is your identity, this is what you lack, this is what you struggle with. And in just a second, here's what I want to do with you. I want that thing, just for a second, you to hold on to it. And then I want you in real time to realize, what is Jesus, and does that thing... I just feel like in this room right now, there are some of you here who have struggled your whole life with saying yes to God because you feel like there's an issue of sin specifically that because you haven't yet overcome it, you can't say yes to God because you feel like He's put you on the bench waiting for you to get your life in order. Then you can step into the game. And I just want to tell you that you'll never get into the game if you keep waiting on the bench to solve that thing on your own, that the provision that God has for you is given to you as you obediently take your next step, as you say yes to God, His identity, His power, His plan, His provision is poured out on you to bring you freedom. So I want you to hold that thing that everyone's told you, and I want you then to say and see, what does Jesus have to say about that thing? Let's worship Him together this morning.